packets an expense report that will reimburse you for your cab fares, and I think that's about it, cab fares. Don't try to slip anything else in. We do appreciate it when you send your expense reports in and not wait about 9 months and say, oh, here's my cab fare. We have like a, Sylvia has a 30-day, gives you a 30-day window. And, you know, we got an expense report somebody a year later. It was like $32 or something. It was like they found it under their books or something. But we'd appreciate if you do that. Also, with the expense reports, you'll find an evaluation. And the evaluation is simply, did this conference benefit you and your work? Topics that you would suggest that we explore in the future, and topics and speakers. And then also colleagues that you'd like to recommend for future Faith Anglos who've never been here. Some people just put down, invite me back. But we're always looking to add to the circle, and so if you have names of people we've somehow neglected, we'd love to have them. So, exactly. I think we're going to get started, and we have a strong list. Robert Draper and Tom and Jamie and EJ and Graham and Grant and Daniel and Elizabeth and Bill Galston. So, Robert Draper, you're first over here.
I'll ask a strong question. Dr. Cavani, since we are sifting through the wreckage of the 2016 cycle, I'm struck by the interchangeability of the phrase prophetic indictment and the word demagoguery. And obviously for demagoguery, a crucial ingredient is a sense of theater. George Wallace knew that, Huey Long knew that. No one has understood it better than Donald Trump. When I was asking myself during your talk which candidate most represented the kind of tempered version of prophetic indictment that you were describing, a sense of humility, a sense of ironic detachment, the closest I could come up to with was John Kasich. John Kasich never stood a chance against Donald Trump. I can't imagine a superior version of Kasich that would have stood a chance against Trump. And I think one of the main reasons for that is that Trump understood his audience and understood what they wanted, and he delivered that with full force on TV and rallies and on social media. And so this leads me to, you know, a pretty unoriginal prophetic indictment, but I think it's a valid one, which is that we've become a nation that has an insatiable hunger for zero-sum simplicity and good guys and bad guys. And Trump issued that prophetic indictment in a way when he said, my people love me so much, they'd vote for me if I shot someone on Fifth Avenue. And so I'm wondering if, like, short of a unifying catastrophe on the order of a 9/11, how, if at all, can we expect the public to find within itself, to value a more tempered version of prophetic indictment as opposed to a purveyor of opioids and huge ratings?
That's a tough question. The first thing I want to say in response is this part of what I think we need to do is reintroduce the study of rhetoric into public discourse and considerations of even Aristotle's rhetoric back into thinking about how we deal in the public square. I wrote Prophecy Without Contempt because I thought we were focusing too much on deliberative rhetoric. I don't mean to suggest that prophetic rhetoric and deliberative rhetoric exhaust the waterfront either. I think Donald Trump is doing something very different than prophetic rhetoric. I think he's engaged, and I have to think about this more, in almost an epideictic rhetoric, the rhetoric of praise and blame. And what he is doing is, there are good guys. Epideictic rhetoric, epideictic. I'll find it for you. I mean, it's a type of, here, I-C-T-I-C, yeah. Thank you. I knew you'd help me out. I knew it. I was looking at you with my heart because I knew Bill would help me out there. So it's kind of rhetoric, the rhetoric of praise and blame. And usually Aristotle's not really that interested in it. It's usually more the rhetoric of praise of the great person at ceremonial events. He's using the rhetoric of blame. That's different from this. Not every type of angry rhetoric is prophetic indictment. It's one strand of rhetoric. And how do we avoid this? Well, I think we have to first pay attention to the fact we're doing it. It's almost like we're addicts in a way. And the first thing you have to do to get over an addiction is admit you've got a problem. And I think the first thing we need to do is pay attention to the way we're talking about all of these things. So that's the best I can do at this point because there is no clear answer.
Okay, Tom, you're up next.
I have also a question about the 2016 election, and I'm now a little hesitant on the basis of what you just said, Kathy. Did you just say that you did not see the rhetoric of the Trump campaign as an example of prophetic discourse?
I did not see it as exclusively a matter of prophetic discourse. I think in the end it shaded it into epideictic rhetoric, which was blame. This sheer resentment, when he got to those tones, there was some prophetic indictment, but when he got to sort of blaming whole classes of people apart from, indicting somebody against a covenant, when it was just blame, you people, when all the insults that were unattached to a vision of the national community, that was a different kind of rhetoric. So I think explaining Trump is going to require rhetorically more than what I talked about in this book.
Well, here's the question I have, and I'm going to ask it as carefully as I can. Yesterday we were considering why so many white evangelicals were drawn to Trump. And I'm curious about whether there's a kind of an inverse question, which is whether you would say that those people who were inclined to support Trump might have been drawn to a religious tradition that embodied a lot of prophetic discourse. And you did not say specifically that evangelical Christianity is characterized by prophetic discourse, but you talked about the importance of dualism. And I just see a lot of dualism in evangelical Christianity with the notion of saved versus unsaved, the idea of redemption really involving a kind of a before and after moment, born again. So I'm curious whether, that particular religious tradition might be especially appealing to people who sort of are drawn also to a kind of a prophetic discourse.
I think it's more than that. I mean, the Puritans are one of the progenitors of the evangelical tradition. I mean, you could argue that Puritanism had, both the very highly intellectualized, theology that came through Ramus that included, a very elaborate way of reading scripture. A way of kind of reading a covenant, plus it had this emphasis on, heart and feeling. And some people say, and I think it's too simplistic, but there's a little bit of truth to it, to say, well, the head part, walked off and became kind of, Unitarianism and kind of Congregationalism, and then the heart part kind of went off and became through the revival, some of the evangelical movements. And it's different because all different parts of the country. But sure, there's a great attraction to, prophetic indictment. I think that Trump voters, evangelicals and Catholics, there are two key things. One, I think some of them weren't saying, I like the prophetic indictment. I think they saw him as Cyrus of Persia or an instrument of God. They weren't saying he was a holy messenger of God. He was an instrument of God, first. And second, I think there's an ethics of voting that's at stake. One of the things we haven't talked about is, what do we do when we vote? You know, what is your obligation when you're voting? Are you signing on to a whole package when you vote? So if there are people who reason, it's not my reasoning, but, you know, Trump is the person who's going to cause the least amount of harm to this country, particularly to the things I care about, because of the way he's going to appoint the Supreme Court and because he's going to break the shackles of political correctness and we can clean up the mess later. I think that that's sufficient to explain why somebody with that worldview voted for Trump. It's, again, it's not my reasoning, but you know, I understand it.
Let me just say, this is the first faith angle that we've had, and we've had faith angle now, this is the 29th, that the Book of Jonah has been quoted, and Cyrus of Persia has been quoted. So it's a new first for the Faith Angle Forum. Thank you, Professor, for that. We'll all go back and read the Book of Jonah tonight before
it's
we
short.
Make prophetic utterances tomorrow.
And it's read on Yom Kippur, isn't it?
I want to call it Jamie Weinstein, but I just want to call it. Okay, you want to respond to that?
Yeah, dualism sometimes is necessary in prophetic indictment. I mean, in the Peoria speech that Lincoln gave in 1854, he said the Negro is a man or is not a man. He can't be both. There's no room for some sophistication. It's either one or the other. So, and then in Lincoln Douglas debates, Lincoln makes that point too. I mean, he accuses Douglas of saying there is no right to do wrong.
So. That's very helpful. Thank you, Mark. Before I call on Jamie, I do want to call attention to Jamie's tweet, which said, don't think it's a coincidence we're talking about prophetic indictment at Faith Angle, and Donald Trump just met with modern prophet Kanye.
That's why there you go.
We merged tweets. Wow. It's like...
Jamie, you're up next. Thank you for that tweet, and thank you for your comment.
No problem. Kind of three short questions on this topic. Do you see in some ways that those who engage in prophetic indictment serve, throughout American history, serve almost as third parties have served in many ways, that they raise an issue that needs to be raised in kind of moral terms, and once that issue becomes mainstream or addressed, those figures, as third parties often do, fade away? That would be my first question. My second question is, the two people I immediately think of when you discuss prophetic indictment in our modern day, people that I can think of who use that language, and I think intentionally so, knowing kind of the history of it, would be Cornel West on the left and Alan Keyes on the right. So I guess my question is there a strong... Is it intentionally in the African-American religious community, prophetic indictment? Is that kind of something that is taught in a way that might not be taught in other areas, being that the two figures that I can think of in the modern day do come from a religious African-American tradition? And finally, you discuss Abraham Lincoln as someone who has engaged in prophetic indictment. But I do wonder, wouldn't it be more... someone like William Lloyd Garrison, who would be actually the person in the kind of abolitionist movement who's engaging in prophetic indictment with contempt for the other side, who doesn't really want to reconcile, wants to, in fact, I think, withdraw the United States from the North from the Union as long as slavery...
death.
Yeah, as part of it. Well, whereas Abraham Lincoln was willing to work within the system, even if tainted with slavery. So I guess those are my three questions.
Okay, your three questions. Prophetic indictment and third parties, that's interesting. I hadn't thought of it, you know, with that kind of analogy. Part of the trouble is a lot of prophets are never satisfied, you know, with the result. And, you know, so once an issue gets resolved in some sense, a lot of the people who use prophetic indictment don't think it's been sufficiently resolved because they're holding resolution to such a high standard. So it would be interesting to look at, I think the question that needs to be asked that hasn't been written about is, how are arguments settled? Nobody writes about that. How do we decide an argument? When is an argument over? I mean, how do you, what counts as ending an argument? So that would be connected to, I think, your first question is, do they fade away or does nobody pay any attention to them anymore because they're considered cranks at this point? I don't know. Second question, Cornel West and Alan Keyes, I think that that's a very good point, but part of it is because the black church tradition is so thoroughly immersed in scripture. I mean, and what the Puritans had and that the black churches still have is a way of reading scripture. It was a method. And so the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible was seen as prefiguring events in the New Testament. So they had a way of relating all of this to a sort of teleological vision of how the community should operate. And the black churches have maintained a very rich way of interrelating the Old Testament and the New Testament, of drawing even by memory on whole passages. Two books that are really interesting on this, one place you should look is online is all Martin Luther King stuff. Go back and read some of his undergraduate papers on scripture. He's got a paper on the book of Jeremiah that I cite in my book that you can get online. It's just, I mean, I'm thinking, God, poor Martin Luther King. I'd hate it if somebody put my undergraduate papers online. But if you're Martin Luther King, you know, I guess you got to reckon it. It was a wonderful paper. So I think there is that connection. And then the thing about Lincoln, you're right. I quote William Lloyd Garrison a whole lot. He is an example of prophetic rhetoric. He's in the book. He's fiery. He's condemnatory. Part of the question I'm asking, though, was that the really helpful way of discussing the issue, or did that turn people off? So he's prophetic. I'm holding Lincoln up as a standard that I think is more useful for us today, you know, than Garrison's fiery condemnation. Because who does fiery condemnation convince? What won the Civil War wasn't Garrison's words, it was the bullets. And short of going to bullets, you know, how do you want to talk? I want to pick up on, finally, just quickly, Mark's point about dualism. There are some traditions that are more dualistic within Christianity, and certainly there is a prophetic tradition that's dualistic. The fundamental Christian tradition, ever since Augustine, repudiated the Manichae heresy, is non-dualistic. You know, the same good God created the entire world, and everything that has being, to the extent it has being, has goodness. I mean, he was working more out of a Platonic system, actually. But I think that that's a fundamental commitment to those of us that want to resist the hegemony, say, of prophetic discourse. Augustine thought evil wasn't an actual thing. It was a privatio or a privation. It was a lack of goodness. So a bad action was a badly ordered choice. You were choosing the lesser good rather than the greater good, and that's where you got into trouble. If you see your interlocutors as not being choosing evil as a positive sense, but as having a badly ordered set of priorities, it's much easier to converse with them and to see them as conversation partners that you can talk to than if you see them as, you know, embodying evil in itself. And I just want to say one thing on the evil in itself, and I'll take the go on. I think Hillary Clinton was configured as a witch. In this, you know, a theological, I think we're going back, and I'd like to do a little bit of exploration of how we configure powerful women who are transgressing their roles as witches, and that's, I think, something that'd be worth looking at from a sociological, a theological, and a historical point of view. Just, you know, if you need something to write about, you know.
That's your next book. Okay, EJ, and then Graham and Grant. EJ DeYoung.
Thank you, Mark and Kathy. Thank you, Michael, for bringing Kathy here so everybody knows why I love her so much. And your comments at the beginning show that the definition of a friend is someone who ascribes virtues to someone they don't have. So thank you. I have three quick questions. The ones I care about most are the second and third, which relate. The first is just one question I've always had about Martin Luther King is, we focus very much on the early king, the civil rights Christianity king, the conciliatory king, And in a way, we sanitize or domesticate King, because later in his life, before his death, particularly about the Vietnam War, he really shifted to a much stronger, tougher, at times angrier version of prophetic indictment. I just love your reflections on King. Second, but one of my favorite statements in politics ever was Norman Thomas, the great American socialist, and when people started burning the American flag in the 60s, Thomas said, no, no, we need public symbolic washings of the American flag, reverent washings of the American flag, which sends a signal, we don't hate our country, we love our country, but it needs to be cleansed, it needs to be improved. And this was inherent in what you said, what Michael Walzer has written about. Is there any moral reason or practical reason to prefer indictments that are embedded in the society, that hold the society to its best standards, versus indictments of the whole society itself, including its standards? And there are times and places, and that goes to the last question, which is Trump. Pete was very instructive about, you know, I'd vote for Satan rather than Hillary Clinton. Many Clinton supporters believe they did vote for Satan over Hillary Clinton. And that, and I say that because one of the other distinctions you make is prophetic witness versus practical deliberation. And there really is a real debate, I think, going on between people who are anti-Trump about what the appropriate response to the next year or 4 years is. There are some people who say, well, there are ways, we have obligations to work with him, et cetera, versus those, and I confess I'm more in that camp at the moment, unless you morally persuade me that I am completely wrong, you know, which is that prophetic witness may be what is required. How are we supposed to think about this question? That's the one I'm sort of putting my friend on the spot on to help us, some of us, sort this out.
All right, the three questions. The later King did really shift his rhetoric, and it did become much angrier, and but it also became more diffuse, and I think some of it shows that prophetic indictment is really better when it's targeted at a very clear practice that violates a common covenant. I mean, so the Vietnam War was an injustice, but it was very hard to frame that as going against, you know, some particular aspect of the Constitution. Or economic injustice, well, I mean, that was also, I mean, it's an injustice, but it was harder to claim that it went back and violated the very roots of our commitment. So I almost think his rhetoric, although it was extremely powerful, kind of exceeded the boundaries, the genre, where prophetic rhetoric is itself most effective, because it wasn't tightly tied to the covenant. It was tied to other problems. The second thing about washing the American flag versus burning it, I think that that's great, and that goes back actually to the distinction I was trying to draw between the oracles against Israel, where you call for the reform and cleansing of your country rather than its destruction. I've got a chapter in the book where I talk about the controversy over Jeremiah Wright, where he said, God damn America, and people got all upset. You know, remember all of that? Well, if you go back and read the transcript, the full transcript, he, you know, I think it was an interview with Bill Moyers, he was basically saying, God damn America for its sins, it's got to reform, it's got to repent. I love the country. I'm not calling for its destruction like Babylon. I'm calling for its repentance and reform like Israel and Judah. So that's another example of washing rather than burning. So I agree with you on that. And what do you do to Trump and to think about Trump? Prophetic witness, practical deliberation. I think we need other forms of rhetoric. I think this doesn't exhaust everything. I think we need a communal ceremony of lamentation, of sorrow. That was brought up. I think we also need to think about other categories. Aristotle and Abraham Joshua Heschel, who was brought up, I think Ken brought him up, well, distinguish between ethos, pathos, and logos, right, in terms of where your power as a speaker comes. Obama's power as a speaker comes from logos. He's cerebral. He's serene. He's got, you know, you know, he's like Mr. Spock almost, and, you know, in Star Trek, he, you know, he's just so brilliant and calm. He's got a little bit of ethos to the moral rectitude. But what we didn't have out of either Clinton or out of Obama, I think, was pathos. I feel. So how do you, you know, and what Trump somehow communicated, I'm not, you know, was he felt people's pain, not just understood it intellectually. He got it. He didn't need the knowledge because he had it in his heart. You know, he had, and so how, I think a good response to Trump has to be, how do we find room for expressing feeling in our national life and solidarity through even emotional ritual? I think Catholics actually have something we could teach,
share
is good. Ritual, yeah. Well, and you know, but we don't have any public rituals anymore. You know, part of what a ritual does is transform the way you approach something by transforming both your mind but also your feelings. And I think Trump means we need to come up with some.
Graham Wood and then Grant Wacker. Your second.
Thank you very much for your presentation. There was a book a few years ago that I really enjoyed called The Honor Code by Anthony Appiah, which seemed to touch on some of these subjects.
Called what again, Graham?
It's called The Honor Code by Anthony Appiah, the philosopher and now the ethicist columnist for The New York Times. But it discussed the relationship between honor on one hand and civic engagement on difficult questions or moral reasoning, and looking at topics like the Atlantic slave trade, dueling, foot binding in China. And it was pointing out that the moral reasoning definitely did precede the kind of social decision to stop these practices. That is, for hundreds of years, people recognized that dueling was a morally bad thing to do. But while it was considered an honorable practice, even though people understood it was immoral, it was something that was essentially encouraged by society. So the way that he conceived, and same thing with foot binding, in a 10 to 20 year period, it went from being something that everybody reasoned to the point of believing was a bad thing to do, but at the beginning of the 20 years was something that would cause people to, you would not want to marry someone who didn't have bound feet, to being mortified at the possibility 20 years later of marrying someone who had bound feet. So I bring this up because the way that he conceives of honor seems to have some characteristics of contempt. That is, being dishonored by the presence of someone who advocates one of these things. A very kind of pariah attitude or shunning. Things that you've mentioned in the context of contempt. So I wonder if you might have any comments on a distinction to be made between honor, this honor discourse, and then the discourse of contempt that you don't like.
I think that that's a great set of questions to explore. I think it's a little more complicated in an American society. So that, you know, if you've got a hierarchical society where you know where you are and how much honor you deserve by what rung on the society you are. I mean, the sumptuary laws of Europe, if you were not a gentlewoman or man but wore the clothes appropriate to a gentlewoman or man, you were dishonoring the people of the class that had the right to wear that clothing. And we don't do that anymore. So part of what we have to figure out is we are a country of people who are in some sense egalitarian, at least in our politics. We all have a vote, but we have a lot of different kinds of class stratification. And working out the sense of resentment that people have is working out how these various ways of stratify, upper middle class, lower middle class, working class, what do those mean? What are the connotations with them, with the notion that we're somehow all equal? And so that, I think, is the more complicated sort of thing. The dueling thing for Appiah was, you know, a remnant of a prior culture where there was much more social stratification. Same thing in China in the foot binding. What do you do if you're a country that has class but also says class doesn't matter? That's the additional problem we're facing, I think, here when thinking about how contempt operates in political context.
Before I go to Grant, many of you know that Graham Wood a couple of years ago wrote a very important cover story on ISIS, and it was one of the most widely read piece in Atlantic. It's now becoming, it's been expanded into a book.
Oh, cool.
Graham, tell us when the book is coming out, who the publisher is, and we'll get an advertisement in among all these people for you.
Thanks for never missing a chance to embarrass me with some of those details. Yeah, the book's coming out on December 20th. It's called The Way of the Strangers, and it's coming out with Random House.
Great.
You say December 20th?
December 20th, that's right.
That sounds like a week from now.
Yes, that's right.
So you must have copies.
I have not held a copy in my hand.
Oh, sorry.
When I do, it will be literally still warm from the press, I think.
And the title is?
The title, again, is The Way of the Strangers,
The Way of
Encounters with the Islamic State.
Excellent. Thank you for that. Okay. Grant Wacker, if you have a new book, I'll be glad to promote it. You're up. Pull the microphone over, please.
I have two quick questions.
Pull the microphone over, please.
I never do that either.
Okay. Two quick questions, but first a comment that Graham's words about honor trigger, very thoughtful words, and that is the role of blasphemy.
Oh, good point.
And the role of what?
Blasphemy.
Yeah.
When does speech cross the line into blasphemy? Which has a lot of ramifications about how it's punished, how it's prevented. And blasphemy is defined differently in different communities. But anyway, if you want to think about that and make a comment, it'd be great. But here are my two questions. The first is, we've talked a great deal, or almost exclusively, about the speaker. And I'm curious if you could ruminate some on the audience. And in what way an audience constitutes speech as either rational discourse or prophetic discourse. I'll leave it at that. I think that's all, given time, that I need to say. Then the second question is the difference between what, for lack of a better word, might be called intrinsic quality versus effectiveness. And here I think of the famous line attributed to Mother Teresa that God calls us not to be effective but to be faithful, and how that kind of distinction might apply here, in which prophetic discourse, one hopes, achieves its ends but has its intrinsic power whether or not it actually wins of assent. Those are the two questions.
Those are great questions, and they're hard questions. Audience, I mean, that's the thing that's really interesting. One of the things I've been contemplating about when I think you write a book and you think, God, I should have done this differently, is, well, maybe the point of this prophetic rhetoric, maybe not consciously, is really simply to whip up the people who already agree. You know, it's one thing to use this rhetoric as a means of persuasion. It's another thing to do it in a stump speech to everybody that agrees with you that doesn't need to be persuaded of the challenges. I think there's some truth to that. I think that some of this is the siloing of our discourse, so that you're only speaking in context to your own people, and so they find the prophetic rhetoric, not as off-putting as the people who are its ostensible targets. The problem with that is that ultimately that really distorts prophetic rhetoric more thoroughly than other ways do, because prophetic rhetoric really was meant to call an audience, the audience, back to consider its own flaws and failings, not to contemplate the flaws and failings of all those people, those other people that aren't in the room. So, I think that there's another additional twist here that's causing some of the breakdown. on the intrinsic quality of the statement versus the defectiveness, you know, it goes back to the old questions: what does Athens have to do to have to do with Jerusalem? Right? You know, I mean, so, you know, you could say, well, the tradition calls for us to proclaim the truth no matter what. And, you know, no matter if everything, you know, falls, if we're faithless, you know, that's the worst thing. But there is another tradition in the broader Christian thought that comes more from Athens than from Jerusalem that says, well, part of what we need to do is to work out how the community should be organized and promote the common good given the limited circumstances that we have, and that incremental improvement and the use of prudence, which is practical wisdom, which you only have if it's illuminated by grace. If you go through Aquinas, you know, you've got it independently. If you go through Aristotle, but it's that kind of thing is what it means to be faithful. I mean, so the real question is, does faithfulness require standing up there and saying, you know, this is what I believe, I can do no else? Or does faithfulness require what so many of you do, so what so many good politicians do, working in the interstices of the community for incremental improvement? That's the question.
Okay, I have Daniel Lippman and Elizabeth, Bill Galston, Ken Woodward, Pete Wainer. Daniel, you're up next.
My question was, you mentioned that this might be a, you know, that the pro-life movement had waited, you know, decades for a time to overturn Roe v. Wade, and we might be, you know, approaching that moment again soon. Is there a risk for the pro-life movement and also the Republican Party that it's almost like you might get what you want but then undermine the movement long term if the majority of Americans who kind of like the status quo, when that status quo is disrupted, then it could backfire on you know, both the Republican Party and also pro-life conservatives.
Kind of like maybe what happened with Obamacare, that it was pushed through, but it did not have public acceptance. Yes, in the immediate aftermath, pro-life politicians would be defeated, especially in marginal districts. But long-term, the issue would go back to the state, so it would be much more of a state issue, and then there'd be much more of a variance for public opinion, because right now there's no real more restrictions that pro-lifers can put through without the Supreme Court coming in and knocking them down. If there's examples to the contrary, I'd like to hear them. But the Supreme Court's decision this year on the regulating abortion clinics, that was what pro-lifers most wanted to take and had public acceptance, as shown in states like Virginia. And that the Supreme Court said you can't do that. So I think long-term, I think the data shows that our abortion regime, our abortion laws would be more similar to that of other countries rather than this mostly one-size-fits-all standard that we have.
But wouldn't you also expect that, you know, the moment that there was a pro-choice majority on the Supreme Court again, that it would just basically flip-flop constantly? Where they would put back into effect Roe?
Right. Well, that's outside my expertise about what on the precedents about overturning and, underturning or re-putting it back. Yeah.
We've got a lot of expertise all the time here, so feel free.
I'm not sure there's an issue like that. There's one, I can't think of it, where you're constantly putting it back and forth. It's I mean, it's a fair point. Yeah, I mean, the American public is divided.
Professor Kavanaugh, you want to add to that?
Well, I have written substantively and normatively on abortion in my first book called Laws, Virtues, Fostering Autonomy and Solidarity in American Society. So I'm just going to put that hat on for a second. And part of what I think of, and I was working out of, you know, a Thomistic account of law, not because it was St. Thomas, and it was because I thought it actually made sense. And one of the things he says is good law has to be according to the custom of the country. It can't be too harsh, or you'll get a backlash. It can't also, it also has to have a certain stability to it, or too much flip-flopping will undermine the rule of law per se. And if you go back and you read the opinion in Planned Parenthood versus Casey, which was the opinion that stopped the kind of the, you know, sort of decisively stopped the expansive line of abortion rights, but didn't go so far as to overturn Roe. It reaffirmed Roe, but kind of cabined it in a bit. And it basically said, well, we don't want to overturn Roe because Roe is settled law. Many people depend upon it. And we need to, you know, kind of preserve the integrity of the legal system. So one of the fundamental jurisprudential questions we never talk about is how an act of law is not like an act of magic. I mean, I think this is a big flaw in the pro-life movement. You know, it's not like, you know, I don't like this, I'm going to make a law. It's not like we're in bewitched land where you snap your fingers and it's gone. A law has to operate against a whole culture. And one of the things you need to take into account for good law is how it's going to be received and responded to and how it's going to affect the whole ecosystem of law. I would love to see the pro-life movement talk more about what counts as good law in this broader sense, not just looking at whether the law is just. Just and practicability are both criteria, even in Thomas's understanding of what good law is.
Okay. Well, I was to respond. I don't think your book appreciates sufficiently that the Casey restrictions did have a big effect on lessening the abortion rate. If you looked at what the abortion rate was in the early 1990s, as far as more than 1.5 million.
I think we're going to disagree very much on this, how to read all of the statistics, whether it was the regulations that did that, whether it was the economic, the better economic circumstances that did that. So
right.
I think some of that would be how we appreciated that. And then, so that would be the question. That's not this book, right? That's Law's Virtues. That's a different book.
Well, no, it's part of that book, too, where you talk about what's the difference for somewhat a pro-life voter, whether that pro-life voter should take John Kerry's position that more federal funding for social programs will be able to reduce the abortion rate, or appointing presidential candidates who may appoint Supreme Court nominees who may overturn Roe. You have that prudential question in the book.
Right.
So I would say that as far as...
The point of this book was to show the difference between prophets and practical deliberators on how they looked at the abortion issue, even if they were pro-life. So if you were pro-life and you were more of a practical deliberator, you'd worry about kind of concrete effect on the abortion rate and other sorts of things. If you were a prophet, you would say, we really need to condemn it, and the condemnation is the most important thing. So I do have my own substantive view of abortion, and the law is in this other book.
Okay, we'll do the other book next time. Elizabeth Diaz, and then Bill Gostin.
Thank you both. As I've been listening to you all talk about prophetic discourse, I'm also wondering about the role of the media, not just, you know, the speaker and the audience, but specifically the role of the reporter versus the columnist. I'm a reporter, so selfishly asking that question. I'd love to hear any reflections that you have putting this moment, as we think about where the country is in terms of prophetic indictments being thrown around, etc. Any historical context to help reflect on this moment for the role of reporters would be helpful. This is a bit open-ended, but I'd love to hear you reflect on what's running through your mind as you have more historical background on maybe where the media has been with these things and where we are now.
I have not done a lot of work on the ethics of media. The only thing I would say, it sometimes gets frustrating for those of us in the academy, is it does seem as if the media quotes the more extreme voices, you know, on occasion. You know, that when you turn on, you know, the television and you see the people representing, you know, the views. It's usually someone taking a very strong, to put it charitably, prophetic, sometimes honestly not so charitably, almost deranged view of a particular point of view. And the people who have been doing kind of like the slow, careful work on these issues, trying to balance various factors, they're too boring for television or for columns or for that sort of work. So it would be nice if you talked to the boring people once in a while, because they might actually help calm things down. I've got a list. I'll give you.
But to follow up on Elizabeth's point, is there? Do you have any examples, or maybe some of you in the room do, of writers who in their editorializing were so prophetic from their position as a columnist that they moved the audience to such an extent to change their mind about a social issue?
I think someone like David Brooks does that, challenges people, like and people in New York and people who don't read, you know, Christians writing. But I would just echo that, what you said, and completely agree. I think all the incentives are perverse. If you want to sell books, if you want to get tweets, page views, buzz, ratings, it is to be salacious and provocative and controversial. And so it almost becomes a systemic problem. And if you choose as an individual to use responsible rhetoric, it's almost like unilateral disarmament in this business.
Well, okay. That certainly explains my reception as a columnist.
Well, and on that point, we call now the prophet, Bill Gostin.
A couple of preliminary brief remarks, and then my question. Maybe the first one is a question. What happens if the pathos that an orator is channeling, is dangerous? That is to say, what if the pathos is not "I feel your pain," but rather "I feel your anger and resentment, and am prepared to give practical voice to it"? In other words, there are some passions and emotions that are politically and humanly dangerous. Is the public discourse enriched by the forceful public expression of those sentiments? That's not an easy question.
No.
I think we also need a sidebar, and maybe even a session in the future, on dueling notions of forgiveness.
Dueling notions of what?
Forgiveness.
Okay.
You know, a virtue that you invoked. Because the Jewish account of forgiveness, which is very rich and detailed, is very different from the Christian account.
Mm-hmm.
And if I may be so bold, I think probably more plausible than the Christian account. I realize I'm reopening some very old wounds here, but thank you. That was fast. That's the problem. But when I heard the people who survived the shooting in, I think it was the Charleston church, you know, immediately forgiving the shooter, I said to myself, there's something wrong with this. And, I think that repentance precedes forgiveness.
That's a different Christian notion, by the way.
Excuse me?
That's a Christian notion. Repentance.
Yeah.
Well, then somebody forgot to tell the people in the Charleston church.
Sure,
because show me the evidence of Dylan Roof's repentance. We haven't seen any yet.
Yeah, yeah.
He's not worthy of forgiveness.
Yeah.
And the whole question of what's forgivable and what isn't, I think, is a very complex one. And by the way, regarding an act as unforgivable does not mean exiling the perpetrator from the moral community. Go back and watch Judgment at Nuremberg. Those acts were unforgivable, but the people were treated as members, the perpetrators were treated as members of the human community nonetheless, and rightly so. You know, if they'd simply been shot without trial, that would have been a different matter. Okay, but here's You know, here's my response to your account of prophecy. It seems to me that there are two ways in which prophecy can fail. Way number one, and you know, the Hebrew Bible is suffused with this, is prophets who believe that collective disasters are a function of individual sin. There's a straight path from that deeply implausible way of thinking to Pat Robertson's invocation of the path of a hurricane as punishment for, you know, as punishment for the sins of abortion and homosexuality either. Yep. That's crazy prophecy in my judgment, without any credibility. That's not the right way to approach an earthquake, with all due respect to Cotton Mather. So that's one way that prophecy fails, when it's just sort of analytically and humanly crazy. The other way it fails is, as you say, utopianism without a constructive alternative. But this gets to the point that I want to make, and that is that neither Martin Luther King's I Have a Dream speech or Abraham Lincoln's second inaugural can be characterized as utopian critique without an alternative program. In fact, Abraham Lincoln announced the alternative program at the end of the second inaugural, and if he'd lived, you know, we might be a better country. And Martin Luther King's prophetic discourse was embedded in a march, you know, for jobs and freedom. That's what it was called, as I recall. And it's no accident that the speech led very directly to the enactment of specific legislation. So good prophecy is in the service of a concrete alternative to an inadequate status quo.
Okay. What happens if the pathos is dangerous? I feel your anger and resentment. I completely agree. I mean, that there can be dangerous sentiments that people are feeling. I just want to first off say that that's where Trump's power comes from that side of things. Then the question comes in, and I think you've talked about this very, very insightfully. Well, what do you do with it? Is it better that we tamp it down and we don't, we don't deal with it? We just, you know, push those sentiments back down in people? How do you push sentiments back down in people if they're unhealthy sentiments? We can't get the whole Midwestern part of the country therapy. You know, I mean, that's not going to work. I mean, so what do you do if a whole part of the country has this sort of feeling? Do you address the problem? I don't know. I mean, the economy is better now than it's been in a long time in some sense, and slightly better for that group of people. That hasn't helped. So what's the root of the problem? I don't know whether the answer is not talk about it or talk about it, and maybe we need to talk about that. The Jewish notion of forgiveness and repentance, I think there's a big theological thing there, and you just got to go straight to the theology on this. You know, if you're an Orthodox Christian, you believe that Jesus died for the sins of humanity, and the forgiveness came first, and the repentance was enabled by the grace that came from that. That came second. So for human beings, for a religious tradition that sees each person is having received the gift of forgiveness, which in itself enabled the repentance, what the people in the Black Church did, you know, is astonishing. It's amazing, but it doesn't make sense as a notion of forgiveness within that particular tradition. And I think there is some human root to that. Sometimes you find it in your heart to repent. When somebody says to you, I forgive you first, you can admit that you did something wrong. You can drop the defenses because you know there's the relationship being continued by the offer of forgiveness. And that's really what the offer of forgiveness from God to humanity is in the Christian tradition. It's an offer of a continued relationship despite the sin. And when human beings can't do it, God's going to step in and do it. So, I mean, I think I'd love to see a session on forgiveness. Murphy and Hampton's book on forgiveness is a great place to start, but there's a lot of other good stuff, too.
Let me just put an advertisement in. We've had two sessions on forgiveness at the Faith Angle Forum. A year ago, we had Professor Albert Robitaille from Princeton, the African-American church historian, who spoke on forgiveness and the African-American church experience, where I said, start with Charleston in mind, but give us the history. And he gives us the whole history of American, African-American experience, struggling with slavery and discrimination and abuse. And it's a wonderful, it was one of the most powerful presentations we've ever had here. And that's on our website. Number two, we had Professor Greg Jones of Duke Divinity School on Spinning Sorrow, the Uses and Abuses of Forgiveness in the Public Square, mm-hmm. where he was addressing the question of politicians making really bad blunders and the next day coming out and saying, I apologize, forgive me, I'm ready to run for office again. And that was another great session. So we've covered forgiveness here, and we're glad to cover it some more because we believe in forgiveness. But go ahead.
Anticipatory forgiveness, because that seems to be more of a...
Anticipatory forgiveness.
I agree with Bill that it's... I don't know if I agree with the idea that it's Christian. It seems like it's more a more recent Christian adaptation or introduction, because I don't remember, like, when Pope John Paul II was shot, he met with his would-be assassin, but I don't recall John Paul II saying, well, I forgive you for what you did before he met with him. It was when he met with him, and I'm not sure exactly what, I'm sure the shooter said he was sorry for what he did, but was this not anticipatory idea of forgiveness that applies not only to the example of...
I think he did. I think he said that he forgave him early. And anticipatory forgiveness doesn't mean there's no sense of justice. It doesn't mean you proceed. It means that you're disposing yourself to reopening the relationship at the right time. So that's what it means. I mean, you'd have to look into her technical analysis of this.
Let me just intervene here.
That's a confession. I mean, you're always open to the idea of God's grace for whatever you've done, but...
We're getting in deep theological territory here, and it's okay, but we only have a few minutes.
So can I just respond to his final...
Yes, and then we have two more people, okay. Ken Woodward and Pete Wehner, and then we have to leave.
We have to leave. All right, collective disaster. I agree prophecy goes wrong under those circumstances. The problem is this really mucks up prophecy because it was based on a covenant, and a covenant is a contract. So you do these things in the contract, you get... You know, you get what you're entitled to. You breach the contract with God, God punishes you. So how do you get out of that framework? And there's some really wonderful stuff in Perry Miller's, the New England Mind, I think it's the 17th century book, where he talks about how you can start to see this breaking down, this covenantal cause and effect relationship, with the Mathers dealing with the smallpox outbreak, because what they said is, well, go get vaccination. Well, if you start telling people to go get vaccinations, you know, rather than pray that the smallpox epidemic doesn't, you know, take over, you're actually kind of undermining this idea that God's rewards and punishments are based on, you know, your fidelity to the covenant. So I think you're right, but it causes a theoretical problem. Lincoln and Martin Luther King and utopianism. Let me make it clear. I don't think utopianism is a characteristic of good prophetic discourse. I should have made that clearer. I think it's a tendency toward which much prophetic discourse, you know, kind of bad and middle prophetic discourse tends to run, and that somehow you have to provide a way to move forward. So you're entirely right. I'm sorry I wasn't clear.
Before I call on Ken, Will, you were here for Professor Robitaille's session. Why don't you put in a good blurb for everybody taking a look at that? I remember your response to it.
Amazing. Sorry. It was amazing, and I can't do it justice in words, so you should go watch it. It's on the website, right?
Yep.
And he has a brand new book out on American prophets that's well worth reading.
The book is out, yes, and some of it was in his presentation here. Anyway, Will, I knew you would give us a good endorsement of that, so thank you. Ken Woodward, we're almost out of time, so we're going to have to be concise. You and Pete are next. I would have said it to whoever the next person was.
Okay.
Two things, and maybe this is a program for the future, but one, you didn't talk about liberation theology. Was that good prophetic discourse? It seems to me that, it seems to me the only test, real life test that we had was Nicaragua, and that didn't work. I mean, if you want a test of that was liberation theology put in action, and it was compromised from the beginning, as it was probably supposed to be, partly by the Contras and Reagan, certainly, and partly by the Sandinistas themselves. But was that, how would you fit that into prophetic rhetoric? And the other one really is for Grant Wacker. I mean, here we got Billy Graham. Billy Graham played prophetic role. He spoke prophetically. He spoke prophetically to the audience in front of him and also on television. But it seemed to me that this became ritualized, that is to say, expected, and was therefore blunted in some way, because that's what Billy Graham does. That's the way he speaks. We go to listen to it, it becomes a kind of entertainment the fruition of our expectations. So I'm wondering in what sense that was effective prophetic discourse, same as
okay, I want to ask her to hold her answer, and we'll get Pete's intervention in. Pete, pull the microphone over, and we'll get these on the table.
Thanks. Yeah, Kathleen, you talked earlier in your remarks about creating humility in the genre of prophecy, which interested me. But if you could unpack that a little bit, do you think of it in terms of prophecy with less certitude, or are you talking about it prophecy turning within? So what you mean by that? That's the virtue of humility is one that intrigues me. The second is if either both of you have thoughts on this idea of prophetic witness being more powerful coming from within the tribe than outside. It just strikes me that liberals become prophetic when conservatives are in power, and conservatives become prophetic when liberals are in power. But just from a utilitarian and efficacy standpoint, it's a lot stronger if one is prophetic within the tribe than one is associated with. Otherwise, it's not perceived as a prophetic witness. It's perceived as a partisan witness or a partisan attack. But I wonder if what you think about that, and if there are examples of you could dilate on.
Okay, three questions. Liberation theology, is it prophetic? Well, obviously it's prophetic in some sense. It's rooted in the two big things you can do wrong in the Hebrew Bible, Old Testament, big violations of the covenant, idolatry, which you see mainly in Hosea, and lack of care for the poor, which you saw in Isaiah. So to the extent that liberation theologians are calling attention to great social injustices in their community, I think that it was clearly prophetic discourse. Questions about the status of liberation theology can be asked. I think some of them, you know, at least in Catholic circles, had to do with whether or not they were tying themselves too closely to a secular ideology, namely a kind of a communist vision of the country, versus really rooting themselves in the theological tradition. So different liberation theologians are treated differently, even by the Vatican. When liberation theology was at its nadir in terms of popularity, Cardinal Ratzinger, even Cardinal Mueller, who is the head of the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, made sure they protected Gustavo Gutierrez, who was the head of liberation theology, because it was totally clear he was rooted in a Dominican tradition of speaking, not trying to kind of plop a Marxist approach to a dialectical materialism on top of theological insights. Your point about humility, I see the humility as something that we need to bring in, and we can find in these texts I'm talking about. So, I'm trying to find the particular passage from the second inaugural, where I write this on page 391. Yet the second inaugural address takes an additional and striking step. It carves out a space for prophetic humility. Lincoln notes that both sides of the war pray to the same God, invoke his aid against the other. Calling the situation fundamental and astounding, he emphasizes the lack of correlation between the prophetic word and the subsequent result. Neither party expected or anticipated the war's duration. Each looked for an easier triumph. Lincoln creates distance between the prophets of both sides and the divine will. He writes, the prayers of both could not be answered. That of neither has been answered fully. The Almighty has his own purposes. So to the extent that the prophets see themselves as being messengers of God and, you know, delivering it, you know, like Verizon, you know, 100% accurately, Lincoln recognizes that he's a limited messenger of God and he does not understand the full thing, the full plan of God. The same thing with the book of Jonah. Jonah doesn't know why God's sending him to Nineveh, doesn't want to go. If you read this in the whole context of the biblical tradition, you know that, you know, Nineveh is going to end up being part of the country that ends up destroying the people, Babylonian captivity. So you're in Assyria, all it's part of this great chain of Jewish and repression and subjugation. So where is God in all of that? What Jonah tells you is God's still there, and you don't necessarily understand the whole picture just because you're God's prophet. And then was there one more?
Speaking within the tribe.
Oh. Yeah, I mean, I think it's a lot easier to use the oracles against the nations, condemn those awful people who need to be destroyed. But that's really not the main point of the prophetic books of the Bible, and I don't think it's effective. It's just more fun. It really is, you know, it's just a lot more fun and more satisfying to condemn those evil others than to turn the thing on yourself.
That Pete's question comes from a deep and, I think, personal place, because he has found himself, you know, in a critical mode versus his own tribe.
Good for
and
you.
It can't have been easy, and you must have paid a price, but, you know, but your actions were honorable and are duly honored.
Thank you, Bill. Well, you could tell a session is gone very well when it continues to go overtime and nobody's up and running out. So please join me in thanking our speakers for this session. Let me just quickly say that, as some of you know, the last 3 months have been extremely difficult for me. I could not have pulled this off without Sylvia and Julia and Sarah, who I wanted to thank. Oh, there they are, publicly. And then I want you all to thank them when you get a chance. They really made this whole thing happen. Hope to see you in the spring. Thank you for coming.
Thank you.
That was terrific.
So I think it was a fun session.
When we go overtime, yeah, it means it's really rocking. Thank you.
Great job.
Good job.
I got to run off mic, but thank good luck. Really. Stay in touch.
Okay.
Whatever we can do.
Okay.
A lot of friends.
You're
damn straight.
Thank you so much for having me.
Thank you for
love.
Oh,
I really
so
needed
good.
This.
Thank you, dear.
Lovely
hey,
to meet you.
Great to see you.
Okay.
Thank you.
We'll be in touch.
Yeah, that'd be great.
I thought you were fine.
Take care, you. It's great to see you. Take care. I'll
email you. Well, I made it through without throwing up.
You were great. You were amazing. You look exhausted, though.
Oh, yeah.
Are you
well,
come to the
after dinner, after dinner last night, I went behind the bushes and threw up. I mean, I was afraid that would happen during the meeting, and so Pete was ready to fill in.
He's great. I'd love to.
And he was ready. I have to leave the room, Pete, but it didn't happen. So I'm just relieved.
That's wonderful.
Now, by the way, here's.